Simple Church, Acts 4, verses 1 through 13, page 1696 in the Bibles in the pews. We're going to read the scripture first, and then I have a message on it. Nothing unusual about that, but I pray that the Lord may bless His word. Acts 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Just like this. They were having church. And then come the priests and the captain of the temple guard. And verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. It's unusual for Luke, the author of Acts, to just speak about the men. So we know that this meant the men, 5,000 men, and there were probably 5,000 women. And a bunch of children, too. So 5,000 is not the top. It's a huge conversion. And it was an outdoor church, so they could do that. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas. These are all family members. John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple you are and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, that is Christ, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Now, before you forget about the printed page, turn back to chapter 3. You know, they're talking about why they were arrested and everything. So chapter 3 tells us that story. I want to read that. Should have probably read it before, but I'll read it now. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple about the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So that's what gets picked up at chapter 4. Their teaching and the body of Peter's sermon is given before. And there was this amazing miracle that took place. Well, that's why Peter, when he is before the Sanhedrin, he says, you know, if we're being charged with kindness shown to a cripple. He meant this man who was healed. And it might help, I don't know, it might help you to realize that the word used for healed is saved, same Greek word in this particular spot. So it all started here. I know that the Catechism says that the church is the gathering of God's people from the beginning of time and to the end. And I think it's absolutely true that that's all part of God's congregation. But in a sense, it started here in Acts 2, the Pentecost sermon, 3,000 believers. In Acts 4, just days later, 5, maybe 15,000 more here in this spot where this story takes place as a result of Easter sermons that talked about the resurrection of Christ, just like ours did this year. The Christ who said, I will build my church. Now, I'm sorry, I can't hook that. Now, we have today big churches, right? We have Cultivate down the road. That's part of a mega church movement with Ridgepoint and whatever, West Shore or something like that over there. And there's a couple others in Holland that are mega churches. There's at least 3 mega churches in Jenison. And Grand Rapids has its share. Big, big mega churches. The message is entitled Simple Church, and I wanted to say this at the very beginning of the message. Simple Church, there is a thing called the Simple Church Movement. In reaction to all these mega churches, people were just getting a little bit, as they often do, a little bit critical of the way everybody else is going, and they said, we're not going to do it that way. In my ministry, there was a time in the early part of the ministry when our denominational leaders, the Old Christian Reformed Church, thought that every pastor should be trained to be a megachurch pastor. That was what they thought would fix it, right? So with the money from one of the founders of Amway, a lot of us pastors were sent to the Successful Church Institute at the Crystal Cathedral. You know, Robert Schuller, we called it the Bob Shop. And we were trucked in there to be, or flown in there to be fixed and taught and trained. One of our speakers one year was Bill Hybels, and he got up, I'll never forget it, he got up and railed on the Christian Reformed Church. And of course, he's the pastor, founding pastor of Willow Creek, which has thousands and thousands of members. That was before Bill got disgraced. Anyway, this is just a little bit of personal background to this whole thing. And in response to that, again, there's been several kind of reactions against all of that pressure. It's like trying to put new wine into old wineskins, and the old wineskins don't like it. So one of them is called the Simple Church Movement. You can Google it if you like to Google stuff. The Simple Church Movement is a group of people, Christians, communities of Christians, who think that church really should be small, should be household meetings of people without pastors. Nobody gets paid at the Simple Church. They don't have elders and deacons. And they all they do is meet and study the Word, and they think that's more biblical. That's not what we mean when we talk about Simple Church here. I don't actually think the Simple Church Movement is any more biblical than any other church movement that's come about. And I think in the book of Acts, if you really want to look at what's the biblical model for church, how should church be, in the book of Acts, you see this explosive growth at the beginning, and it's not because of methods that they learned at the Bob Shop or anyplace else. And it's not because of the lack of methods. It's because of what? The risen Christ. Right? It's Christ coming through the word of the preaching of Peter. People began to believe and put their hope in Christ. And that's how the whole thing started. And because they had thousands and thousands of members, it wasn't very long before they said, well, we have to have deacons, right? So they appointed deacons, chapter 6, as we read this morning. And there were others who were supposed to give themselves to the word and to prayer. The apostles were supposed to do that. Already a little bit of structure. Well, they had a huge thing going on. That's understandable. That's not what we meant. This is what we meant. When I came here a couple of years ago already, start my third year in August if I'm still here and the Lord tarries, when I came here, we were just kind of involved with COVID and the shutdown that the state ordered. We didn't like that either. We didn't like being mandated to do this and locked down to do that. And I remember meeting with the council at Hamilton in that season and said, you know, we really can't close. We're not that big. We don't have an online presence of any kind. We got to keep meeting. So we did. Not primarily to be rebels, but because that was what we had to do or there would be nothing left. Our numbers were small before COVID, right? And COVID wasn't helping anything. So that's what your council decided to do. And I said, yeah, let's do that. And I remember the first meeting we said, but let's keep it simple. That's what we meant by simple church. Let's not try to be like a church of 400 with all of the programs and all of that stuff. Let's just do the basics. And that's what we intended to do. Do the basics well most of the time. And that's, I think, what we've been following through on. That's what you've been experiencing. So you know all about that. The most basic thing, most important thing, is the presence of the risen Christ. Just as it always has been. Whatever the music, whatever the worship style, whatever the makeup of the congregation, whatever age you are, we need to be brought back to the feet of Christ and be reminded that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. And we know that He's living. So this passage, coming as it does right after Easter, reminds us of the risen Christ. There's that great sermon introduction of the healing of the crippled man and having everybody's attention. Then Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the word. And that's the basics right there. That's how things got started here. That's what I mean when I say that things got started in this way at this place. So this is what I want to bring across this morning about simple church, about the basic church as we understand it. It means, first of all, His exclusive claim to be the head of the church, the cornerstone of the church, His exclusive claim, His sacred name, and then His necessary fame. Those three things are what I kind of structure my remarks around this morning, starting with His exclusive claim. His exclusive claim. That was then, this is now. There were a lot of competing things going on then with what life is all about and what it means, you know, to have a good life. Same thing today as it was then. Christ came and said, you know, I am the cornerstone. He said it very dramatically in that healing miracle. So I think that the location of this all is very helpful, very evocative. It calls out our attention. It happened in Jerusalem, not Jerusalem the golden, but Jerusalem the polarized, where people who were in charge were hidebound traditionalists. They would not crack. That's the place. That's the place that God had said, that's where my name will dwell. That's my place. And they were at the temple. So in Jerusalem, at the temple. Third version of the temple, by the way, which should tell you something about the lack of sanctity in the people of God down through the prior years. So David, when the tabernacle wore out, wanted to build a house for God. God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And he meant that through the line of David would come Christ, the head of the church. That's what God meant. David still wanted to build a temple, but he didn't do it. He gathered up the materials and Solomon built it, right? And Solomon built a magnificent temple with all his wealth. Just hard to imagine how much wealth that Solomon had. And he built this beautiful temple. And then, of course, the people falling into sin were subjected to the barbarian ferocity of Nebuchadnezzar, who came charging down from Babylon, and in a series of waves of attack leveled the place, blew it to smithereens, you might say, carried off the plunder into his place up in, you know, Babylon. That was the end of Solomon's temple. 7 years went by. The Lord mercifully let the exiles come back home. First thing they did under Zerubbabel, the governor at that time, was to rebuild the temple approximately on this spot, called the Second Temple. That's not too hard to figure out. It was so much diminished from the first that the old people wept to see it, but they kept at it 20 years in the building, and they had the Second Temple. Then came the New Testament age, and just before the birth of Christ, the ascent of Herod the Great, who did everything great. And Herod built a great temple. This is called Herod's Temple, which is ironic, but it was all about Herod. It was another great big edifice on this place. And on this temple of Herod, there was a place called Solomon's Porch. Now, you might remember before Christmas when Ray Vanderlaan preached, he talked about, I think his title was Who's in Your Crash or something like that, Who's in Your Manger. And he handed out a picture. Remember that picture? And it showed the cave where, you know, representing where Christ was born. And on the background, there was that great big palace of Herod. It was good. Yeah, if you don't remember that, you ought to think about that contrast. Still going on in Jerusalem at this time. So Solomon's Porch was there. It was along the east side. It was a colonnade, Solomon's Portico, meaning that there were pillars on either side, symmetrical. It's very pleasing to look at and very popular. People like to gather there to talk over religious stuff. The wisdom of Solomon, I guess, they thought was there. So they would. It was a regular meeting place. When Jesus was a little boy, remember, and his parents lost him for a few days, remember that? When they found him, that's where he was, at Solomon's Portico, talking to the rabbi and all these people. So that's the, you know, the narrow focus of where we're at. It was like, if you're familiar with Holland, Lemangelo's, you know, they have a coffee shop and an outdoor place where you can sit and drink your cappuccino or whatever you like and talk over the affairs of the world. We do that also, don't we? At the trestle stop. It's not quite the same, but, you know, people do these things. They have these places. Solomon's Portico. Now the disciples, when they lost their fear a little bit, they started to come out of hiding and they would go to church at Solomon's Portico. And one day they went up for prayer about 3 p.m, and that's when this powerful miracle happened. By the gate of the temple called Beautiful, Beautiful Gate. And it was a beautiful event. And we never get this man's name, but he was healed, and he goes dancing into the temple courts. Wonderful, wonderful scene. At this place, the Lord was saying, my name shall dwell here. You're not going to prevail. You're not going to build the successful church under your blueprint. It will be my life, my vitality, my energy that prevails. And portability, right? Because the name of Jesus goes all over the world. It's not in one spot. So this is an exclusive claim. That's my first point. I will build my church. This is my place. Now, I really am intrigued by the way in which people built what they thought was solid and lasting and enduring, and then this movement of God comes, and it's like a great big tree root under a sidewalk. You know when that happens? The slabs heave and crack, right? That's what happened here. The foundations begin to crack, and the life of God emerges through Peter and John and the message of the risen Christ. Now, I think I glimpsed something like this in a church I served, the Sioux Falls Church, because one year in April, there was a snowstorm. South Dakota gets most of their snow in the spring. And it was a heavy snowfall, heavy wet snow, and Alicia, 16-year-old girl, was in our church, and she was at school that day, and they let out an hour early, you know, big deal. So she got in her little car to drive home. She lived a few miles east of town, and she was not good at driving in snow, especially heavy wet snow, and it pulled the wheels of her little car under the wheels of a big truck, and the truck smashed her car just like that. She did not die. She had really severe head injuries. She was in a coma for a long time. And then in a long, long time of recuperation after that. But here's why I'm reminded of that when I read this chapter. It's because in our big congregation at that time, it was the young people that led us. They're the ones that staged the prayer vigil. They're the ones that hung out and, you know, faithfully prayed. Uneducated, novices, new in the faith. They thought anything's possible. Meanwhile, us grown-ups were going about business as usual, right? And Christ was saying, I'm going to build my church. It's like a boat, a new ship that's been built, and it's a beautiful, sleek, picture this in your mind, a sailing vessel, and it's been cruising through the still water of the harbor. It's been really nice. And all of a sudden, it goes through the breakwater, or out around the breakwater, and the storms hit it. And the cold reality of a miserable life, you know, hits them. That's what happened to Alicia. That's what happened to this youth group, these poor kids, you know. They were devastated by the frailty of human life. Well, you know, that's a lot what happens in baptism. We're baptized into the sufferings of Christ. We're submerged under the water, baptized into his death, and yet raised up with him because that's his work. Don't think it's strange, Peter says, when you have to suffer in all kinds of different ways. These things have come so that your faith, refined by gold, like gold, will be so genuine. So, Peter and John are targeted by the Sanhedrin, the upholders of the, you know, the good old way, and they're taken off and put into the prison, the tower, which was handy, was nearby for any of these rowdy religious types. Kept them there overnight and then hauled them out to put them on trial. Peter and John were not the first Christians to go to jail or to go to prison. That happened throughout the history of the church. But the Sanhedrin were made to confront the futility of the building that they were trying to build. And God used Peter and John to make that point, that we have a living Savior. I mean, it was obvious. That should be obvious to you. The one that Jesus said, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what happened. He became a fisher of men. Not just the 5,000 of that day, but he was fishing in the polluted waters of the Sanhedrin, calling them to see what the situation was that they faced when they put their claim somewhere else. Because, why? Because Christ alone reigns. Christ's claim is exclusive of all other claims. His name is a sacred name. That's the next thing. His sacred name. Because they want to know, by what name did you do this? And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. That's what Peter says. God was not willing that anybody should perish. He's not willing that the people on your prayer list should perish. He was not willing that Jesus should stay in the tomb. He arose. And now God, in sending out his sacred name, sends his SWAT team into the Sanhedrin. When they ask, by what name did you do it? They said, well, it's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Make sure you see that. Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. That name. When God gives his name to people, he gives his contact information. You know, he says, I am who I am. I am El Shaddai. I am Lord Sabaoth, El Elyana. All of these names are given to you so that you can call on him. I often think of, like, when God said to Moses, here's my name, it's like giving Moses a cell phone, say, call me. Call me. And I would ask myself, ask you too, how often do you use it? How often do you call on him? That name, that sacred name in your life. The name of Peter is only known to us because of the name of Christ. Ann and I have a grandson named Peter. That's where I was last Sunday, baptizing Peter. Peter is a very interesting study. I don't mean my grandson yet. He's interesting too, and of course, above average. But I mean this Peter in the passage who was eloquent by the filling of the Holy Spirit. His words had weight because of that name that is above all names. In whose name did you do this? Wow, there's only one. Right? There's only one. And it's because of, he says, that man that you crucified, that this man, whose name we're never given, stands before you healed, standing. Stand up for Jesus. And again, here's a simple application. Do that. Stand up for him in the evil day. And that's what Peter says to them. Look at this. His life has been saved by the sacred name, exclusive claim, sacred name, necessary fame. Third thing I got to say this morning, and it rhymes with the other two, so that's really cool, right? The Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and all of the power, the royalty of the court that day tell them, stop talking. They don't know what to say. But Peter, of course, you know, can't let that pass. And so he continues to testify, and he says, verse 11, he says, he is. This is what I mean by the necessity of his fame. He is the stone you builders rejected that's become the capstone. So that verse, Psalm 118:22, was of course known to them as well. They were religious authorities, even though Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They thought they were too smart for that. But they had an interpretation of this verse, and their interpretation of it was that the stone was Israel. Israel was rejected by the nations, and God was going to raise Israel up. But now Peter comes along and he says, Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the true Israel. You rejected him. You're the builders who rejected him. And you're going to see that when the end comes, that you're standing in the way of God's building. You pulled out the cornerstone from the building, and the building is already beginning to crumble. It has become, perfect tense, it has become the capstone. And so, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's cut in stone, so to speak. We use that expression, right? It's determined, it's necessary. It's like the stone tablets that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. They don't change. They're not amendable, or, you know, you can't just delete what you want to delete out of them. They're carved in stone, and this reality of Christ is the cornerstone, the most basic and life-giving part of the temple of God is cut in stone. Non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. So we can't keep them buried. We bury them when we neglect them. We bury them when we, instead of bowing before him, we get into all these games about, you know, was that a good service? Was that a good preacher? I didn't like it when he did this. I didn't like that. All that kind of stuff is just heaping debris on the glory of the necessary fame of Jesus Christ. I mean, who really cares in the long run? Who cares about me, right? 20 years from now, if anybody happens to mention my name, people around here are going to say, who? And that's fine. That's fine. Sanhedrin said, these guys, you know, they never even went to school. Like, that's the worst thing, right? They never went to school. But they took note that they'd been with Jesus. That's the main thing. That's the main name. It's interesting, I think, that astonishment of these rulers. Unschooled. The Greek word is idiote. You know what that means? Idiot. You know what an idiot is? They're idiots. They're morons. No, I don't think so. They took note that they had been with Jesus. And that really is my goal, my aspiration. I hope it's yours too, that people might look at your life and see, take note that you've been with Jesus. Right? You're in his word. You pray in order to commune with him and to live life with him and to see his power at work in your life. Because there's only one God, right? There's only one God and one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ, by whom we are ransomed. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Summing things up, questions to attach to your memory. Number one, am I settled? Am I settled, really, in my heart of hearts, when I'm all alone in the middle of the night, am I settled that this is, out of all the claims of my attention, this is the exclusive one? Number two, am I progressing? Am I growing in my confidence in him that I'm not afraid when other people maybe don't agree with me or detract from what I'm trying to do? Am I unafraid? Like Peter, I mean, they could have, and you know, they did eventually. The powers of the devil took his life, but are we progressing? That there's no other name. There's nothing else, really. No other relationship worth pursuing. And the third question is this. Am I willing to speak to God that I might see God's power in my life? A little later on in this chapter, you can read how they, you know, when they got out of trial, so to speak, they all gathered again. And then chapter 5, they gathered again on Solomon's porch once again. But before that, they gathered again and they prayed. They prayed to see the necessary fame of God, and the whole place was shaken. So you know, am I willing to ask God to speak in power into my life? Whatever it shakes and whatever goes before me, like we sang at the beginning of the service. May I be singing when the evening comes, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for your servant Peter and John, who together served you before the power figures of their day. There are power figures in our day too, Lord, and they would also have us keep still. But Lord, help us to listen to you and to follow where you lead. You are the Lord. Thank you that you are with your church today, that you are her Savior, her Lord, and her guide. Even though, Lord, sometimes we wish we had 5,000 members, even in our littleness, Lord, it's so wonderful for us to see your beauty and to know your power at work in the wide world, which we are just a small part. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.